for a golden text this morning for our scripture and for the words that we're going to say this morning, I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, or you may like to, or also may like to turn as well to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Just two verses that I'm going to read, two verses. As a somewhat of a golden text from which we can base the thoughts that we're going to share with you. This particular series had its birth in the springtime when I, just for personal reasons, decided to go back and take another look at the scripture, just what I really believed about it. Why was this book so different? And after a number of years now, about 17 years or so that I've been a believer, just started to want to, you know how sometimes the faith gets undermined, and a person starts to question things. So I wanted to go back and take just one more look at why is this book different than all the other books we have in our libraries around the world? What makes it unusual? And when I began to do that, I began to find there was more and more things and evidences that I got excited about and that I wanted to share with other people. And so when I spoke to some of the elders about it, they suggested that perhaps we could do a little series on it, that this might be an appropriate time to do it. Now, for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at these things, and I'll explain just in a few moments what we're going to cover. And then after I'm finished, I think for 2 weeks' time, we'll have some messages on what it means to be part of the local church. And with so many people being baptized, that's an obvious step now for you is to wonder, what does it mean to be in fellowship in this assembly, in this group of people? And we'll be covering that. And then we're going to get into book studies once again because it's important, and it always is very important, to have continuous, consecutive ministry in the Word of God. And then we'll be starting in the book of Genesis. And our brother Rudolf Steyman will be taking the first five messages in that. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and the marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and verse 17, we read these words. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." God will bless to us the reading from the scriptures. In a file in my office that I have on some various and sundry things about the Bible, I have an article that dates way back to 1979, written right here in Edmonton in the local newspaper, the Edmonton Journal. But the article is not unlike articles we see from time to time in newspapers and in publications across the country. It was written by a fellow here by the name of Darrell Sifford, and it was called "Biblical Truth in the Eye of the Beholder?" And in it, Mr. Sifford had interviewed a fellow by the name of Dr. Robert Wright, who was a doctor of theology from Temple University in Philadelphia. And as I read it, I couldn't help but disagree with some of the statements that Dr. Wright had made. Three particular statements caught my eye. Quote number one. Now, these are the words of Dr. Wright. "Some commentators today, TV preachers, and some in the pulpit, have the idea that everything in the Bible is revelation. But they also believe they must be able to explain all of it, offer explanation and application. But the Bible is an ancient book. It was not written for us, but for an ancient people." Statement number two. "There are no original manuscripts in existence today. All we have are copies of copies of copies, all different and all handwritten." Statement three. "The context of the world when the Bible was written was that it was flat, had four corners from which the wind blew, and was covered by a hard dome that had openings through which it rained, the so-called windows of heaven. I hope over the next few weeks to prove to you that Dr. Wright should be change his name to Dr. Wrong. Because although the book is an ancient book, the Bible was as much written for us as it was written for those who went before us. It is a book written for us. The Bible is also the inspired Word of God. It is the inspired Word of God. And although it is true that they're not original copy of the Bible today, the copies that we do have, in fact, being handwritten, are extremely accurate. And I'll explain to you about 3 weeks from now just how accurate and some of the rules that the people who copied them had to observe as they did it. You'll see that it's the most accurate book that's ever been transcribed through the years. And by the way, the Bible never says that the earth was flat and that the wind blew from the four corners of the earth. The Bible talked about the earth being round long before scientists ever came to that conclusion. Isaiah spoke about God sitting upon the circle of the earth thousands of years before scientists discovered that the earth was indeed not even flat. And so we'll see as we go along how we can refute such statements. And we'll also come to understand, I hope, why it is that we can have someone who is supposedly a doctor of theology who has, in some ways at least, wrong interpretations about the scripture. All we have to do, in a sense, think about that is think about some of the words to Amazing Grace. Once I was blind, but now I see. And we'll come to understand, I believe, even today, how that takes place. Now, I want you to understand as I begin to share with you some of these thoughts that I have about the scriptures that please understand this. I do not know all there is to know about this book. The Lord Jesus himself said, if I tell you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you understand or believe if I tell you heavenly things? There are lots of things in this book that I do not understand. I don't believe in my earthly lifetime I will comprehend what's between the covers of this text. But that's not going to keep me from sharing the things that I do understand, I believe I know about it, and with those of you who are here. And ultimately, every one of us will decide for himself or for herself just exactly what value and what measure of truth we're going to ascribe to this book. Now, the approach I want to take, and it's a fairly massive topic, is I want to look at it in three parts. And today we're going to look at its revelation, its inspiration, and its illumination. Why is the scripture supernatural based on those three things? And then next week, in the will of the Lord, we're going to think about why is it supernatural? Because of its unity, because of its virtual indestructibility, and we'll look at its historical accuracy and its scientific accuracy. What makes it supernatural based on those things? And in week three, again in the will of the Lord, we'll discuss the supernatural scriptures in their prophetic accuracy, in their care, copying, and preservation, and in their universal influence, and in their life-changing power. The words that are written in this book have the power to change your life. And they change mine. And they can change yours. And I can tell you how you can do that by turning to this book and to the one who wrote it. So let's begin this morning now with Revelation and with this first of our series. I want to start with a simple illustration. Suppose for a moment that the famous German scientist Albert Einstein invited you to his home. When you came to his home, he sat you down. He said, now I want to explain to you a very important mathematical informational procedure. And so you sat down and he went on further to begin to lay out for you the facts and the figures that it took to prove that energy equals mass times the speed of light. And then he said to you, now I want you to write these things down. But as you did it, he guided you, not interrupting you in your style or the way or the manner in which you might write it, but he guided you so that you would get the message correct as you wrote it. And then he said, now, not only this, but I'm going to go and I'm going to advise the radio and the television station, the news media, that they're going to be hearing from you, and the word that they're going to hear is going to be the truth, and that they should publish it. Now, in a very general sense, what we have in that little story is revelation, inspiration, and illumination. It was revelation when Einstein said to you, now I want to tell you about my theory. It was inspiration when he said, I'm going to guide you into writing it down. And it's illumination when he said, I'm going to go out and broadcast this message and tell others that what word that you have to say is the truth. In the revelation of the Bible, what we have is that man hears what God wants written. The word of God passes from God to man. In inspiration, we have what man has received from God and what God wants written going from man to the written word. And then in illumination, we have what man has received and recorded moving now from the written word into the hearts of men and women by the power of the Holy Spirit. Illumination. Those are the first three aspects that we want to look at. Now, Compton's electronic encyclopedia, you know, even today with computers, we don't always get all of the facts. And so I wanted to just look up some of these things in that electronic encyclopedia. And so I found that in Compton's encyclopedia, they tell me that it claims that there's no direct knowledge of God. No direct knowledge of God. And it says, i.e., based that any knowledge of God must be that it is not based on perception. In other words, it says, seeing, hearing, or other senses have never been used, cannot be used, and haven't been used to know God. And goes on to say that it becomes a matter of deduction and intuition and that sort of thing. Now that's to deny the truth of the witnesses. It's to deny the fact that this book is not one book. This book is 66 different books written by 40 different people. It denied the fact that 66 different writings have been written about information from God. And so they really have denied the witnesses. In fact, what we will see is that God did reveal himself. First of all, God spoke directly. Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. And the Lord God said unto Adam, where are you? God spoke to Adam. In Genesis chapter 6, God spoke to Noah. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Genesis chapter 6, verse 13. God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house and unto a land that I will show thee. God spoke directly. God spoke directly to Moses, to Joshua, to Nathan, to Jeremiah. He spoke through a loud voice to Samuel and through a still small voice to Elijah. God spoke through dreams to Joseph, to Jacob, and to Solomon, and then he spoke through in visions to Daniel, to Ezekiel, to Peter, to Cornelius, to the Apostle Paul, to Isaiah, to David, and to the Apostle John in the Isle of Patmos. God even spoke to men at large through nature. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, we read, for the invisible things of him from of creation are of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God even spoke through nature. Now, not only did God speak directly in that way, but he also spoke through angels. And we have many occasions where God spoke through angels. God spoke through angels to Abraham, to Lot. We have the story about Daniel and Daniel's information received from angels. Zacharias was spoken to by angels. The shepherds in the fields. Angels appeared to Mary and to Joseph. We have an angel that directed Peter out of prison. And we have an angel that directed Philip to go to the desert to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8 of Acts in verse 26. And in every case of these communication with angels, they were directly and specifically communicating the word of God and information of God and the messages of God directly to people. And then sometimes in the Old Testament, God spoke through Christophanies, what are called Christophanies. And those were considered to be personal appearances of Christ himself in the Old Testament. And many Bible scholars believe, and I tend to believe this too, that the angel of the Lord is actually the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord, where did he appear? Well, it was the angel of the Lord. You remember that wrestled with Jacob. It was an angel of the Lord that spoke to Moses, and the angel of the Lord that protected Israel at the Red Sea. The angel of the Lord ministered to Elijah. It was the angel of the Lord who reassured Joshua, and the angel of the Lord that preserved the three men in the fiery furnace of Daniel, chapter 3, verse 25. Christ as the angel of the Lord communicating directly to men. Now, we're not told how God did reveal himself in every instance to all of the people who wrote parts of the Bible. But we do know that God expressed himself in a multitude of ways and in various ways all through the past and all through these different dispensations of time. God spoke in different ways. And we know, too, that the scripture tells us that now, today, he's primarily speaking to men and to women through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read this. God who, now realizing what I've just said, listen to this verse. God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, sending his own Son in human flesh to speak directly and face to face with people. God communicating his message to mankind. Revealing himself, revealing his word. So God spoke with a loud voice and God spoke with a soft voice. And God spoke through dreams and God spoke through visions. God spoke through his angel messengers. He even spoke face to face with some of the prophets of the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. And now he has appeared to us and spoken to us as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God manifest in the flesh. God has revealed himself to man. The evidence supports that. God has revealed himself, and that's revelation. Now let's think about inspiration. What is inspiration? Well, as I said before, if revelation is God giving his word to man, revealing his word to man, now we have the word passing from man to the written form. It passes from man now to paper. And how does that happen? And there are a number of theories by which it happens. The Greek word for this really means God breathed. But not everyone believes that God breathed it in the same way. And so we have a lot of various concepts that come out about inspiration. And I'm not going to give them all to you. You can find others, but I want to share with you just a few so that you will understand them a little bit if someone says this is what they believe. For instance, there's the mechanical theory. The mechanical theory really says that God simply dictated it to the writers, and they acted just as if a stenographer would to the boss's letter, writing it word for word as God dictated it. And as a support against that, the writing of by a fellow by the name of Charles Hodge, who wrote this. The sacred writers were not machines. Their self-consciousness was not suspended, nor were their intellectual powers superseded. Holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It was not machines, not unconscious instruments, but living, thinking minds whom the Spirit used as his organs. And so I'm going to reject the mechanical theory. I hope you will too. It wasn't the mechanical theory. And then there's a concept theory. The concept theory is one that's popular today too. Concept theory suggests that it's just the main ideas. It's just the main concepts that are really inspired of God. that were really given by God. The rest is of men. And so it's only the central ideas of particular paragraphs or certain chapters that are inspired. Now, I think you can understand the great problem here is going to be determining what parts of what chapters are inspired. What is inspired and what is not inspired? What can be trusted as being from God and what is just from the men who wrote it? So there's a great difficulty arises here. I also think that when we deal with that passage, or with this concept rather, we have to think about what the Lord Jesus himself said. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, he says this, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled." Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with that type of phraseology, a jot and a tittle, that's small bits of handwriting. People like me who work with handwriting a lot know what that is. Today we call those things diacritics. Diacritic, what he's really saying is it's a diacritic. Not one diacritic is going to pass away until these things be fulfilled. A diacritic, to a documents examiner today, is an I dot or a T bar crossing. Something like that. So what the Lord Jesus is really saying is, the word that is given to you and written is going to be fulfilled, and not one I dot is going to be changed or done away with till it's finished, till it's completed. And so that very thought certainly eliminates any idea that is just a concept that could have been inspired by God. God did inspire more than just the concept. Then, of course, there's a spirit theory. And the spirit theory says that it's only the spiritual things, that the Bible, being a spiritual book, is only relevant and inspired in spiritual things. Therefore, it could be expected to make a mistake in anything historical or anything scientific that it might allude to. Now, I don't know about you, but I would suggest that it's very difficult to place a great deal of value on the moral standards and the perfections of life involved in a book that couldn't be trusted for a simple historical fact or the simplest scientific fact. And so I'm going to suggest to you that this is the theory that people will accept if they want to believe in evolution in the truest sense of evolution, and they don't like the idea that God created the earth in 6 days. This is for the people who really don't want to believe that Adam and Eve ever really existed, or that a fellow by the name of Jonah could really be swallowed by a fish. And it's hard to believe today. So natural man today says, well, we can't believe that, and so this is how liberal theology begins. What they do is they say, well, today, natural man cannot believe in just Adam and Eve, cannot believe in Jonah being swallowed by a fish, or the earth was created in 6 days. And so what they do is, it wasn't that, and that's really not what the Bible meant anyway. So let's go to the Bible and show you that that's not really what it meant. And that's the kind of approach that liberal theologians take. It's a deductive kind of reasoning, going from the larger in inward. Inductive reasoning is the other thing. Inductive goes in and takes the Bible and reads it, and reads passages like 1 John or whatever, and comes out and says, you know what, this tells me that Jesus Christ is God. And from that concludes that Jesus Christ must be God, because the facts and the evidence are that. Regardless of what I might believe, regardless of what political scientists might tell me today. And so there's two different ways. And this is very much where many of our groups get off beat today. Some churches claim that the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are simply a myth. Well, that's very convenient, isn't it? I mean, I'm sure that Ruloff, as he begins to speak about Genesis, would love to have the first 11 chapters that he could do anything he wanted with it. But the fact is, in the first 11 chapters, you will probably have almost every important doctrine in the whole Word of God, beginning. We have the fall of man, and we have the atonement. We have all kinds of things that are demonstrated in those first chapters. And we just cannot do that. And then finally, there is what's called the plenary verbal theory. And this is basically the theory that is accepted, I think, by most by most evangelicals today. Now, plenary, I don't want to confuse you with some of this because I get confused too. I'm not really that deep in these things. But the plenary just means full, means all of. So what we're really saying is that all of this book, if we believe in this theory, that all of this book is inspired, the whole thing, fully inspired. And verbal means that we also believe that every word of it is inspired. And that has some implications that we'll get into in just a moment. But what it means is, by verbal, it means that God inspired every single word, but he did it without interference with the personality of the writer, the style of the writing, and all of those other things. He allowed the people to write in their own style, with their own personality coming through, and yet God influenced them through his power to write it in the words that he wanted written, verbally. So fully and verbally inspired, the whole thing. Now, the Bible itself claims that, I believe. There's at least three places where it claims it. I'm going to share with you, and you might find others. There are three. The first one, in fact, the first two are found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. The first one is this. No one thought up their own writing. No one thought what they were up to writing of this. It says there, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is it of any private interpretation. Nobody thought up the Bible. Nobody discovered its theme and put the plot together. In fact, the truth is, a man wouldn't write this book even if he could or would have, because men don't like to do that. You only have to read some of the books and magazines and stories today, and you'll see that men do just the opposite. They will take that which is, instead of showing a hero with his warts and all, they will show him and try to cover up the warts as being not really that bad. You know, and I think you can understand, I hope you can understand what I'm saying. But what happens in the Bible is just exactly that. We see the faults of people like David and the Apostle Paul. David, who was a murderer and adulterer. The Apostle Paul, who stood by while people stoned Stephen to death. We see these people painted as to what they really are. I never knew that. Before I ever became a Christian, you know, in the true sense of the word, I used to go to church and think, you know, the Apostle Paul was a saint. And David was like a saint. These men were perfect. These men never did wrong. And then you start to read the Bible and you find out that's not what the Bible says about them. But if men were to write this book themselves, men would not write the things that are written there, especially about men and about the heroes of the faith. So no scriptures of any private interpretation. And then secondly, the Bible tells us that the things that were written were given to them by God. It says there, to continue, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the message came from God. Now the third thing that I think tends to prove this is the fact that many times the writers never even understood what they wrote. Imagine that. Being given something by God, knowing it's from God, knowing you have to write it down, and not understanding what it even means. Daniel chapter 12, we read these verses in 8 and 9. Daniel says, and I heard, and I understood not. And then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Man received what and recorded what God told him, whether they understood it or not. So the plenary and the verbal, fully and verbally inspired theory is, I believe, the one that's acceptable. Somehow God inspired the very words of the Scripture, but without overriding the character or the personality of the human writers involved. You say, well, that's impossible. It is. That's why the Scripture is supernatural. You'd be interested to know that when they revised this, the old King James version of the Scriptures, and they did the new King James, when they revised it, every one of those men who took part in that revision was required to sign a document that said they believed in the plenary verbal theory of inspiration, that God had fully inspired and verbally inspired the Word of God. Now, if this is all true, if that is the one we're to accept, I'll tell you, there are some serious implications that go along with it. And it is the one that I accept, and I believe it's the one that is accepted by the fellowship at large here. There are some serious implications. I want to give you some of them. The first one is this. That inspiration of the scriptures does not apply to every modern version. It applies to the original Greek and Hebrew only. And that's why we seek to have, as near as we can tell, the closest copy of what was there in the original. What has been passed down? Second thing is this, that this type of inspiration still does not allow for false teaching. Because you can say that everything in this book is inspired does not allow you to teach false doctrine. Notwithstanding, dear friend, that this book contains lies. Did you know that? This book contains, for example, the words of the devil. It contains the words of many ungodly individuals. There's hardly been a cult in the world that hasn't been based in part, and some of them all completely, on the Bible, because they have taken and twisted the scriptures to their own purposes. And so we have to remember that what happens here is that because something is recorded doesn't necessarily mean it's required. Because God chooses to record something doesn't necessarily mean it's what he requires. And we have to be able to discern that. What has God recorded and what does God require? The third thing is that this type of inspiration will not allow, if it's fully inspired by God and verbally inspired by God, it will simply not allow for an historical mistake or a scientific mistake. Boy, did that ever excite some people. Because you see the problem here? If there can be shown to be one error in here, if it can be shown to be an error, then that can't be the inspiration of God. It cannot be fully inspired with God if one historical mistake is made or one scientific fact mentioned in here is incorrect. It can't be the word of God. God wouldn't make a simple scientific mistake. But this book was written thousands of years ago. When we get into that part, you're going to find it amazing. I really believe some of the things I've learned about that. You know that I don't want to get into that. I'll get carried away on the wrong side. But that's what happens here, and that's why many critics have arisen and said, well, here's an historical problem. See, this never happened. The Hittites never lived, and so therefore the Bible's wrong. It says there's these people called the Hittites, or whatever. And so they say, the Bible says this, and science says that. And say, therefore, the Bible is wrong. Couldn't possibly be inspired of God. And we're going to show you, I think, that those things are in error. But if the Bible is fully inspired of God, it cannot be wrong when it mentions this little simple historical or scientific facts. It can't be wrong if it's really inspired of God. The fourth principle is this, an implication, is that the inspiration of Scripture does not prevent the use of symbolic language. We use symbols all the time. When you read the Word of God, you will find that even the Word of God itself is described within the Word of God as, for example, a sword. Is the Bible a sword? It's described as a lamp. And you see it because it has similarities to the principles and properties of a lamp and a sword. Sometimes it's described as seed, as meat, as milk, as honey. It's described as a hammer. It's even described as fire. And so the fact that it's inspired does not prevent the use of symbolic language. Remember that we use symbolic language all the time. If I was to say to you, you know, as I said this to my wife this week, you know, I almost got nailed in the car yesterday. Now, do you think she thought by that someone took nails and hammered me to the fender? And you know what I mean too, don't you? I almost hit someone or someone hit me or something like that. I almost got nailed in my car. That's not really what it says. It's symbolic language. If you were to hear on the radio, as we probably have heard from time to time, a house in the west side of Edmonton went up in smoke. Now, did it really go up in smoke? Think about that. That's symbolic language. And so we can't put our minds out of gear when we begin to read the Word of God. And as we read it, some of these symbolic things are fairly simple and easy to understand. Some are more difficult, but some are not that difficult. We have to think about that. And then finally, the fifth thing that is an implication about this type of inspiration is this, that if this book is fully and totally, verbally, what God wants us to know, then there can't be anything else. There can't be anything else. The Apostle John writes this in the book of Revelation. He says, "For I testify unto you that every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." So if this fully plenary and verbal theory is true about inspiration, then this is all that God really wants us to know right now. There's no extra biblical revelation. That means the Book of Mormon is a lie. The devil's lie. It means that the writing of people like Charles Russell and Jehovah's Witnesses, any extra biblical thing like that is a lie. It means that the worldwide Church of God and people like that who claim that they are prophets and have writings and revelations of today are a lie. This is all God has given us. And you know what? When I come to look at this book and I come to think about it and how little I understand about it, I think it would be pretty tough if God gave me something more. In my lifetime, I'll hardly ever get to understand everything between the covers of this book. Why would God do something as a dirty trick like that to me to give me more than that? I mean, I can't understand this one. Why would he give me another testament of Jesus Christ? And so he hasn't. So this is what it is. It's been given to us, and it's all here, and all that God wants you to know, or requires you to know, or would like you to know, from eternity past to eternity future, we've got contained in the covers of this book. And without even knowing the original Greek and Hebrew, Dr. Lewis Johnson, who many of you would know, one time said that you can know, even from our modern-day version, about 99.5% of the truth of Scripture right from that, without even knowing anything about Greek and Hebrew. That's how close and accurate it is. So your Bible is the accurate Word of God. Now, we still haven't explained why people can have a doctor of theology and not understand some of the simple principles about the Word of God. And that's where this enters in. It's called illumination. Because notwithstanding revelation, the fact that God has revealed it to us, and inspiration, the fact that God took those people and had them verbally write it exactly the way he wanted it written, without interfering with their personalities, it's safe to say that without illumination, nobody would ever be saved. Because it is through illumination that the blinders come off of your eyes and that the light of God comes on and that the Holy Spirit of God takes the Word of God and opens it into your heart and into your mind, into your understanding. You say, now I see that. It is through illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Why is that needed? Well, it's needed because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and you know that as well as I do. Speak to someone at work that isn't interested in this sort of thing, and they will think that's just foolishness. It's because they have blinders on their eyes. And we have all had those at one time or another. The Bible tells us that right in the very beginning, right when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that a spiritual blindfold came down, and they were not able to understand then things of the Spirit of God. It's till that blindfold is removed, you will not be able to understand the things of the Spirit of God. That's why a person who can have a PhD, even in theology, may not understand the things of God. Why? It's because a university doesn't determine who understands the things of God. God does. And if a man has that, if a man has the illumination of the Holy Spirit, there's not to say that he can't go on and learn and become a doctor of theology. Not at all. Many of us know some of them. But it's the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. You know, when Peter recognized the Lord Jesus as being the Christ, and Peter and the Lord said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." And then what did he say? "For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven." The Holy Spirit revealed it to Peter. And then not only does the Holy Spirit of God bring this illumination into a sincere heart, but he uses the aid of other believers to do the same thing. He uses you. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit of God uses you to get the word out to other believers, other people who need to hear the word of God or need to more fully understand the word of God. And that's part of the work of illumination by the Holy Spirit. He uses these other people. We see that happening with Philip. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch was in the desert and Philip was sent to him. And it says, then opened he his mouth and preached and began to speak to him, or to the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. He told him about the Lord Jesus. Opened it to him more fully. That's the same thing that happened when the Apostle Paul spent 3 days at Thessalonica. It says, and 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. He was being used as an instrument of God to help illuminate for the illuminating work of understanding the scriptures to the people. And Apollos was taken home by a couple, the name of Aquila and Priscilla. They took him home, and they said, it is said then, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly, in Acts chapter 18, verse 26. The Holy Spirit using others to help in the illumination and in the understanding of God's word. Now, what have we got really in summary? We've got this. Let me put this back on. We have revelation, inspiration, and illumination as part one of our understanding about the supernaturalness of this book. We have these three things that make it supernatural. We have revelation, the fact that man heard what God wanted said. And God spoke, as we've talked about, in various ways to do that. We have revelation, God telling man what he wants to know. And then we have inspiration, man writing that which God wants written. The word of God now passes from man to paper. Revelation, it passes from God to man. Inspiration, it passes from man to paper. And then thirdly, illumination, the word of God passes from paper, from the written word, into the hearts of men and women by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you have never understood the Word of God, maybe you haven't understood hardly anything I've said this morning. But if you haven't understood some of these scriptures that we've been reading and you think that I just don't understand these things, then it might be that this is your problem right here. Step number 3, the illumination of the Holy Spirit. If you have never been born again, if you've never come to God in repentance, and accepting by faith that Jesus Christ died for you upon the cross, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead the third day according to the scriptures, if you have not come to the point in your life where you realize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and you've come to him in repentance and said, God, forgive me, have mercy on me, a sinner, and you've turned away from your sin and turned towards God in faith, then you will never understand the scriptures. But if you've done that, or if you will do that this morning, if you will do that this morning, if you have never done it before and you will do it today, you will say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you will accept what Christ did for you when he died upon Calvary's cross. Then you will be saved. And God will give you the Holy Spirit as your comforter, and he will illuminate to you the Holy Spirit. You'll begin to see the truth. The scales will fall off from your eyes and the truth will begin to shine in your heart. Revelation, God told us what he wanted. Inspiration, he inspired it to be written. And illumination, the possibility is there to have the understanding if you're humble enough to go to him and say, God, help me because I cannot help myself. Next week, in the will of the Lord, I want to look at why we can conclude that the scripture is supernatural by its uncanny unity, by its virtual indestructibility, and by its historical and scientific accuracy. And you'll be surprised at some of those things. To paradise, a highway, the Bible, there it stands. Its promises unfailing, nor grievous its commands. It points man to the Savior, the lover of his soul. Salvation is its watchword, eternity its goal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we can come together, draw aside from a busy world and busy lives, to just take some time again to go back to the basics of our faith, to think about the things that we believe and why we believe them. Father, we are so thankful that you've given us thy word. For without it, we would be as ships without a rudder. We would have just absolutely no guidance in this world without the words that you have caused to be written for our learning and our reproof and our instruction. And so we thank you for it, and we thank you for the men that you inspired to write it. We thank you for the way in which you did it, and we thank you that you have it passed on to us in our own language. How grateful we are for it. Father, if there is anyone here this morning that does not know thee as their Lord and Savior, we pray that you would speak to them, that you would open their hearts, that you remove the blinders from their eyes, that they might truly see that this book is a supernatural book, that you are truly the God of this universe and that you have caused these things to happen. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have, and we just ask that you would bless everyone who has come and is in attendance here today. Bless each family that's gathered here, and we ask that you would protect them as they depart from this place and return to their homes. We thank you then, and ask that all the glory from this place and this day might be reflected back to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name.